chapter 11, page 1067, if you're using a pew Bible. John chapter 11, we begin the reading at verse 38, reading to verse 53. This comes on the occasion of the death of Lazarus, and Jesus attends there, brings about this miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Beginning at verse 38 of chapter 11, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And then from there, if you would, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, to Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 33 to verse 41. And when the sixth hour had come, that's 9 o'clock in the morning. No. That's noon, excuse me. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Thus our reading from God's holy word, our focus tonight in light of the crucifixion story, are those words from John that from then on they plotted to put him to death. There's a reason I give the message tonight: maddening rage against the Lamb of God. Because we yawn at unbelief and forget the fight of fights, the battle of the ages, the war with principalities and powers. We yawn and take our vacations and make our living and don't want to be bothered too much. We know what the good life is. We're trying to live it already. And then perhaps maybe let's get serious on Good Friday and think about it a little bit. The maddening rage against the Lamb of God is alive and well here on planet Earth, in our culture, in our times, among us, where we live, among our fellow citizens as Americans. Maddening rage against him. We need to understand that, because what we find here is what I'll term an unbelievable unbelief amidst a prophetic, ironic verdict. And that's where we're going to reflect on as we prepare our hearts to come to this table. A unbelievable unbelief, while a voice from hell speaks words from heaven, eliciting a response then and calling for a response now. It's quite remarkable that Jesus' death, which ends in resurrection, is anticipated by this miracle of the man 4 days dead. No, Lord, there will be a stench. This would be awful. Remove the stone. And he calls forth Lazarus from the tomb, all wrapped up like some sort of mummy, and he marches out, unclothe him, unwrap him. And some believed, but others were told. Some believed, wow, this miracle of miracles, 4 days dead, alive. He truly is the Son of God. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is the answer. He is the promise. He is our hope. They believe. Others run to the Pharisees and report what he did, what he had done. And this calls for a special meeting of the council. We need a meeting of Sanhedrin. We need the theological liberals with the theological conservatives. We need the whole church come together now, all the covenant people and all their leadership. What are we to do about this? Unbelievable unbelief. Because look at the signs. Yeah, let's talk about it. Yeah, let's search the scriptures. Let's do that once. You Sadducees, the progressives in those days, the priestly class, the people who should have been shepherds of the people who should have been mining the store, who should have been watchmen on the gates of Zion, who should have been at the lookout post warning the people away from this or that error or compromise, who should have been had their nose in the scriptures and saying, well, if he is the one, what are the signs that he's the one? What should we look for? All of that was obvious. But that's not what they do. In fact, this is what we find instead is a maddening rage against God's answer. Unbelievable unbelief. What we find is people wringing their hands and saying, we're not getting anywhere. I mean, if it goes on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. This is we got to nip this in the bud. We got to stop this dead. That's right. We got to fix this. Meaning out him. Now, they could have gone to the scriptures. They could have gone to, say, Isaiah 35 and said, yeah, what about this one who's called the Christ? The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Oh, could he be the one? They could have ran around in their Bibles and hunted down some passages. And you know, the Pharisees and scribes, they were quite good at the scriptures. They spent their time copying down what the Bible said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Isaiah 61. Because the Lord has anointed me. Anointed, Messiah word, the Christ word, to bring good news to the poor, and he did. To bind up the brokenhearted, and he does. To proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those bound. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and many other passages. Look at the testimony. You can go through the Gospel of John itself and look at and count his miracles and healings from people crippled, people blind, people broken. You can go to the Synoptic Gospels, the other three Gospels, and how there's casting out of demons, a pushing back of the kingdom of darkness, a putting down, a surrender of the demonic forces. Here's the one. No, Beelzebub. Maddening rage against the Lamb of God. And it's still with us. Unbelievable unbelief. When I was a young chap, I used to think, yeah, you know, if people could have just all witnessed Jesus' resurrection and these kind of things, everyone would be a believer. Not true. There's no such thing as, there's evidence that demands a verdict, to be sure. But the idea that the evidence and the verdict it demands is received, no. We believe from the heart. You can't convince someone against their will, you know. Convinced against their will, unbelieving still. You probably know people like that. Unbelievable unbelief. Wringing hands. What are you going to do? You know, if it goes on like this, everyone will believe. And then, oh, the Romans, they'll come. Oh, and they'll take away our place and our nation. They'll break and destroy the temple and scatter us like insects. We are a weak little lamb, you know. We're caught in the jaws of a mighty lion called Rome. We have lives to live. We have stuff to worry about. We have things to do. And this guy's mucking it all up. This Nazarene is a problem. Son of God, Messiah, the Christ, the answer, the way, the truth. But there's Lazarus, 4 days dead, walking around in your midst. Only unbelievable unbelief suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. But they do. And it's the same suppression of truth and unrighteousness we see about us. We live in a culture that eats itself alive, that is broken, that's angry, that is poisonous, that is hateful, that needs the gospel more than ever and is raging, maddening, raging against it more than ever. Not that. No! Not him. Not you. Not that is the answer. And we come here tonight and say, with true faith and a humble heart, the only way, the only life, the only answer, the only one for everyone. It's a humble and blessed thing to be here for that. Then one arises in their midst. Brothers, you don't know anything. The one called Caiaphas, high priest that year, he's going to open his mouth to speak. In paraphrase, it goes something like this. Brothers, we don't have a choice. Brothers, it's godly, you see. This is godly stuff. Brothers, we don't have a choice. Sadly, it's come to this, but it has. This Nazarene must die. We have no other decision. For if we don't kill him, the Romans will see the world going after him, believing him, and they'll smell riot. They'll smell insurrection and revolution provoked by this Nazarene. And then you know what that means. You know how many will die. And you know what they'll do. And they'll demolish us. And they'll demolish our temple. And they'll divide families. And they'll spread us out and disperse us. Gentlemen, we have no other choice. One must die for the many, for the nation. Now he says those words from a pit of hell, of unbelief. We're the little lamb in the jaws of the Roman lion, and we don't want those teeth crunching down on us to wipe us out, because Rome is God. Long live Rome. And Jesus says, seek first his kingdom, the kingdom of God and its righteousness. All glory to God. His kingdom come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's as basic as it gets. It's the everyday stuff of everyday life every day. And yet, he speaks gospel. Indeed, the one must die for the many. Our Savior indeed needs to go to cross for us. And that is the answer and the solution. It is a prophecy of Good Friday. How true it is that it's better that one perish, this one, the one of whom we commune. Indeed, it is better that he perish, because the only other answer is we perish. That's it. Either Jesus dies for your sins to release you, or you'll spend eternity dying and suffering the penalty for your sins. You're not up to the task. I'm not up to it either for my own sins. None of us are. We need to be bled for, died for. We need a work accomplished in which we can say done for us, accomplished for us, finished for us. And then not live lives trying to do. Lord, I'm so unlovable, I'll make myself lovable. No, you won't. The good news is he loves you before you're lovable, before you're sanctified, before you're forgiven, before you've figured it out, before you're fixed up, before you're better. Christ came and died for sinners, unsanctified, unforgiven, in order to make them forgiven and to make them holy and to transform them. But love was out in front, leading the way. Grace is in pursuit when we're still running away. Indeed, we need this one to die for the many. In the words of Romans 5, Paul describes it, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Not the godly. I'm the godly. Why did he die for me? Because I'm the godly. No, you're the ungodly, so am I. Died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. Blood, then justified. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more. Enemies reconciled, now no longer enemies. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That's why we come here. You know why you come to a table of the Lord? Because you have wobbly faith. I believe. And the world barks with its maddening rage against Lamb of God and its unbelievable unbelief. And we shudder. I believe, but I still love sin. I believe, but I want to chase the kingdoms of the world. I believe, but Jesus, can you stay on the periphery for a while? I believe, help my unbelief. That's why we come here. You come here and you say about yourself, I'm not the way, I'm not the truth, I have no life, I have no solution, only Jesus. You come here and direct your whole heart in surrender to him and what he's done for you, broken body, shed blood. I need the cross, I need Good Friday. I need him. It's the only answer for sinners. It's the good news answer for a world with its maddening rage. It's the answer for my maddening duplicity, my maddening unbelief, my maddening compromise, my maddening repeat offenses. Same sin over and over again. Been praying for it over and over again and coming to the cross over and over again. And this communion table, which portrays in all the simplicity of something visible that nourishes, pointing to the reality invisible, but all the more real, that nourishes and cleanses and heals and blesses. It's the gospel in all its simplicity, done and accomplished for you. The only answer. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, you're my body, you're my people. Bled for, died for. And who are those people? Well, according to John 11, it's interesting how this spins out in light of the plot to kill him, right? That we're told that Caiaphas speaks as high priest, so he has this gospel voice in spite of himself. And he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Indeed, he did. And not for the nation only, Jews, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. The gospel reaches and crosses borders and ethnicities and tongues and peoples and colors of skin and cultural habits. And it reaches out to gather in. Come unto me and find healing. Death that isn't an exclusion, but an inclusion. Even us. And so now, in the face of a world of maddening rage, unbelievable unbelief, we come in humble hope. And a maddening joy for a Savior who will see us through and take us home. We'll cling to a cross of weakness, which is the divine power to heal us, even in the midst of a world that rages. That will lift up our faith to take us out of ourselves and fix it on the author and finisher of it, our Lord Jesus. And get out of yourself and cling to him. Because he's all you have. In a world with maddening rage against him. There's our life, our blessedness, our joy. Jesus. Amen. Our gracious God, as we now turn to this table of fellowship, strengthen us with faith as we look away from ourselves to the one who is our hope and our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.